Our scripture reading this morning comes from John chapter 14 as we continue to make our way through this gospel account. I'll be reading verses 15 through 31, but the focus will be on verses 18 through 24. John chapter 14, beginning at verse 15. Let's give careful attention to the reading of his most holy and infallible word. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you. For the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So we've been making our way through John's gospel, and particularly this portion from chapters 14 through 16. I've tried to emphasize again and again the reality that what Christ is doing for his people is offering them comfort. He's offering them comfort. In a time from the perspective of the disciples where Jesus was soon about to depart, the one who is the Savior of the world, the one who is the Messiah, the one who had, just a week prior, had his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, this one is leaving. And Jesus is telling them to not allow their hearts to be troubled. They need not fear. And the truth of the matter is that although this is very specific to the disciples that Jesus was with, and their circumstance and the reality that in mere hours, Jesus was going to be arrested, tried, and crucified. Yet for you and for me, we live in that same era in which Christ is no longer physically present with us. We don't see him with our eyes. And so it is easy for Christians to become discouraged. It is easy for us to lose sight of the reality that Christ is indeed with us, though we do not see him. And so the words that Christ gives to his disciples are at least equally important to you and to me in these years since Christ departed, to give us a sense of comfort and peace, to remind us that we are never truly alone. As I mentioned, chapter 14 through 16, there is much comfort to the disciples. The Spirit is promised, the Spirit of truth, who will be with you, who will be alongside of you, who will be in you. And it is because of the Spirit. We know from this text and other texts of Scripture, it is because of the Spirit dwelling in you that Christ is with you, that Christ is alongside of you, that Christ is in you. Well, Jesus takes this concept, and in the verses that we're looking at here, in verses 18 through 24, he expands upon this. And remember, this is comfort. This is intended to instill within you a sense of peace. But all too often, many Christians lose sight of the fact that with comfort comes responsibility. It almost sounds like a movie line. There are going to be responsibilities that God has upon his people, even as he comforts them. Sadly, many Christians today just want the comfort, but not the responsibilities. Be that as it may, Christ comforts us to give us assurance. What I hope to show out of this text this morning is simply this, that Christ assures his disciples of God's enduring love for and dwelling with his people. Christ assures his disciples of God's enduring love for and dwelling with his people. We're going to look at this under three headings. First of all, knowledge of God. Secondly, love from God. And then finally, home with God. So first of all, knowledge of God. Look now at verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. Notice that Christ here gives a promise. There's a promise here that is intended for us to take to heart. I will not leave you as orphans. Now the word leave here, actually it's interesting because as a Greek word it covers a wide gamut of meanings. But it does seem that one of the words that ought to come to mind in this context with Christ departing and the use of language of orphans is this sense of abandon. Christ is not actually abandoning his disciples. The disciples are distraught. Christ has told them he's going to be departing, and their hearts would be troubled by this. And yet, in essence, what Christ is saying to them is, I'm not abandoning you. I'm not leaving you. You will not be as orphans. Orphans are so because they are left behind, even if it is in the case of a sudden and unexpected death of the father. They become orphans, and they become some of the most destitute individuals, without care, without provision, without anything that they ought normally to expect from a father. But Christ is saying, you will not be so. And that is true for you and for me. Not just the 11 disciples here. This is a truth that ought to be ingrained into our hearts and minds. There are times where you and I will go through trials, go through tribulations, face affliction, whatever the case may be, and feel all alone. And Christ is assuring his disciples and you and me that he has not left us as orphans. We're not. And even those who have earthly fathers and mothers that were less than ideal, less than Christian, shall we say, to put it mildly. Whatever the case may be, our God has not left us as orphans. And in fact, Christ reinforces this. Christ will not leave us as orphans. He says, I will come to you. And it's remarkable because in all of this, he will come to us. Now that tells us a few things about Christ and what's going to happen. There are implications. There are things that we ought to infer based on what Christ is saying just in these passages, just in these words. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. But he's offering himself. He has told his disciples that he will be betrayed, that he will be crucified, that he will die. But he also told them that they would live. He would live. It's Christ who does not leave us as orphans. It's because of what Christ does. Christ will come to us. Now, there's debate as to what Jesus means here. I will come to you. And probably the three biggest possibilities are I will come to you in terms of the second coming. It could be in terms of right after the resurrection, when Jesus walked on this earth before ascending. Or it could refer to Pentecost. I tend to lean in the direction of Pentecost. And the fundamental reason for that is because the passage before and the passage after is focused on the Spirit being with us. That's the focus. That the Spirit of truth, the Comforter who will be with us, who unites us to Christ, who will have the Spirit of Christ in us, that's where the focus is. So when Christ says he will not leave us as orphans and he will come to us, it is not a physical thing. It is by means of and by the power of and through the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Remember, even as I emphasized earlier, what we saw a couple of weeks ago in the preceding verses, it is the Spirit of truth who will be with you, who will be alongside of you, and who will be in you. And it is through the Spirit that Christ comes to you. That's why you are not left as orphans. Christ has come to you. What was promised to the disciples here just hours before his crucifixion came to pass not long after his ascension when the Spirit was poured out upon them. And brothers and sisters, that is a reality that you who have faith in Christ share even now. The Spirit of God in you. Christ has come to you. And that should give us hope. That should fill us with joy. That should give us comfort in difficult circumstances and trials that we face. But Jesus doesn't just stop there. He continues, yet a little while, the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. The world will soon see Christ no more, but his disciples will. And this is by the Spirit. That's how you and I see Christ. We see Christ through the eyes of faith. And of course, you and I long for the day when faith becomes sight. And the word that Jesus uses here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that John portrays for us, the word here for see has more than just simply seeing with our eyes. It has the idea of perceiving and discerning. You will perceive Christ. You'll discern him. You'll know that he's there because the Spirit of God is in you. The Spirit of truth. With you, alongside you, and in you will enable you to perceive Christ. The world cannot see him. And you and I ought to take a step back and recognize that you and I can see or perceive Christ only because of God's grace. This is not some sort of special Gnostic illumination that puts us into this wonderful class of individuals. But rather, it is all of grace in our hearts. It is something we perceive because God has enabled us to perceive. It is through the indwelling of the Spirit. You will see me. Now, technically, the verb that's there, you will see me, is really more in the present tense. You will be seeing me. It sounds future, but in the Greek, it's present. You are seeing me. So certain that he puts it in the present tense. And that's what it is for you and for me. These are the eyes of faith and the Spirit of truth alongside, with, and in you. And then Jesus gives us more words of comfort that clearly, with hindsight, makes so much more sense now. Because I live, you will live also. Because I live. You see, this is the heart of all of Christ's promise here. Because he lives. He lives. Though he died. Though he was crucified, though he was buried, yet he lives. The tomb is empty. He lives. And because he lives, you who have faith in him, you live as well. This really is the heart of Christ's promise. Why are all these promises true? Because Christ lives. This is why there's so much emphasis in the New Testament, in the epistles especially, on the resurrection of Christ. Christ appearing to John on the island of Patmos, he says, "Behold, I was dead, but I am alive forever and ever. Because he lives, you live." So no matter what happens, you live. You may even be martyred. You may even have to sacrifice your life for the sake of the kingdom of God. Yet you live because Christ lives. But Jesus continues. Notice he goes even further in that day. Notice we're getting closer and closer to that day. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. In that day, that is Pentecost and the days following, that's when the disciples will recognize and understand that Christ is in the Father. The Christ and the Father are one, Father and Son, and of course, by implication, the Spirit as well. The unity of the Godhead, union of Father and Son, union with the Spirit, and it is because of all of this that our hope lies and stands and will never fail. But because of this, notice also what Jesus says. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. This is our doctrine again of union with Christ. That mystic yet vital union with Christ because of the Spirit's work in us. And all of this, it tells us that because of the implication of Father and Son and as well the Spirit being united one to another and our being united to the Christ, that there is a sense, there is a true sense in which you and I are united to the triune God. The emphasis, of course, is union with Christ. That's the means by which it happens. We're united to Christ. We're not orphans. Because Christ lives, we live. Because Father and Son are united. Because the Son is in us. And we in Him. No matter what happens, we're with Him. And He's with us. Thus, we need to understand from this passage, and others as well, that as much as we emphasize and recognize about what Christ has done for us in the gospel, we understand that. He sacrificed Himself for us. He shed His blood for us. All true things. But we cannot lose sight of the fact of what Christ does in us. Not just for us. He is in us and therefore continuing by His Spirit to work in us. This matters. This matters for our Christian walk. It matters for a full-orbed picture of what Christ has accomplished and is continuing to do in us. It is not just for us, but it's in us. The gospel includes both. This is a right knowledge of God. We will know Him because He's with us. Well, this brings us to our second point, love from God. Look now at verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Those are pretty strong words. But this really is just an expansion of what we saw when we look back at verse 15. You can look there just a few sentences above. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. There are conditions. And here again, as we saw in verse 15, we see it here now in this passage, this portion of John's gospel, that though there is great comfort, there are still responsibilities. There are still obligations. There are still conditions. Much of Christendom tends to lose sight of that. And if we're honest, we tend to lose sight of it as well. The one having my commandments and keeps them. Holy obedience is what's being described here. It is indeed a fruit of the salvation that God has given to us. But it's also something that is necessary. That sounds like work salvation. No, it actually isn't. I'm not saying our obedience is the basis of our salvation. Yes, it's a fruit. But our good works, our obedience to the commands of God and the commands of Christ are just as necessary as faith and repentance. Neither faith nor repentance are things that we rest in. They are not the basis of our salvation. The only basis of our salvation is Jesus Christ and His finished work. Yet there's no salvation apart from faith and repentance. They're necessary conditions. Christ is telling us your obedience is a demonstration of love. Now, to be fair, there is a strong emphasis here on the fruit aspect of our obedience to what God's grace has done in our lives. But nevertheless, this is structured in such a way that it's causing us necessarily to reflect on the reality that though God comforts us through Christ, God still expects us to live in obedience to Him. That's the hard pill to swallow. You see, what happens all too often is that professing Christians want the comforts, want the peace, want even what we might call the warm fuzzies from Christ. But they shy away from the responsibilities and the obligations that we have to Christ. Don't tell me what I'm supposed to do, just give me peace and comfort. When the reality is, peace and comfort also come through obedience to Christ. We tell our children that you need to obey your parents in the Lord because it will go well for them. Well, guess what? If that's true of our children to faulty parents, of course it's got to be true to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It will go well if we obey. There's comfort in obeying Christ. It's just so sad that many professing Christians of the day want nothing to do with the responsibility and the obligations to Christ, and yet at the same time claim love for him. This is the heart of what we might call antinomianism, against the law. We want all the grace, but none of the responsibilities. And it's a sad state. Christ makes it clear in this text as he consoles his disciples. He makes it clear that the one who keeps the commandments of Christ is the one who loves him. That's who loves him. It's those who strive to keep the commandments of Christ. Such a person who keeps Christ's commandments, it's that one who loves him. Now, some Christians say they love Christ. What they do doesn't really demonstrate it. This is a theme that John picks up in his epistles as well. Those who claim to be in Christ must walk as Jesus did. You demonstrate your love for Christ by keeping his commands. How do we know if we love Christ? Well, one of the ways is by keeping his commands. We want the priestly benefits, but are we willing to submit ourselves to the kingly obligations that he has upon us? One who has my commands and keeps them, it is he who loves them. Now, I understand, as we think about this and reflect on this truth, that all of us fall short. You fall short, I fall short, everyone we know falls short. What this ought to do is motivate us further, recognizing that we fail to love Christ as we ought to. It ought to lead us not into despair, but in hopeful confession and repentance that our Savior is gracious. And then, as he forgives us, yet again, that our love for him would grow that much more. And as a result, we'd have a stronger desire to live in obedience to him and be one who keeps his commandments. We think of the downward spiral of sin. But what about that upward spiral of his grace and forgiveness? The one who has his commandments and keeps them is the one who loves him. And when we fail, we bow before him, confessing our sins. And he forgives us, instilling within us a greater desire, You and I love him far less than we like to think that we do. But thanks be to God for his grace and his love for us. We may need to repent daily. And I'm being generous when I say that, because we do. All of us. But remember his grace and be filled with his love. And notice what Jesus says following this. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. The one who loves me. It's that same grammatical structure as the one having my commandments. Thus, there's a clear and logical connection being made here. The one who loves Christ will be loved by the Father. You're loved by the Father, not just the Son. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ loves you. How often do we really meditate on that truth? There's a sense where that truth ought to bring all of us to tears of joy. That the Father loves me? And more than that, Christ loves me. And he manifests himself to me. This is a concept that you and I ought to hover over. To plumb the depths of what that means for you and for me. That the Father loves me. The Son loves me. And all of you should be saying this. It's not just me. All of us should have this profound awe that the Father loves individuals such as ourselves. That Christ does and manifests himself to us. This fatherly love is not self-earned, merit-based righteousness. It is grace. It is all of grace. How then could we not desire to live in obedience to him? Look at all he's done for you. Well, of course, Judas, the other Judas, then has a question. No doubt, a similar question that the rest of the disciples had. But the basic question is, how, Christ, will you manifest yourself to us, but not to the world? How's that possible? And in a certain sense, if we're thinking in physical terms, the question does seem legit. But I don't think the disciples at this point quite get it. Even as we'll see in the rest of the chapter, Jesus reminds them, I'm telling you these things now so that when it does happen, you'll believe, you'll remember. He's instructing them now, even though they don't quite get it. What Jesus is describing here is something that is spiritual. It is a revelation. It is a manifestation of Christ in all his glory as revealed to us in his word by his Spirit, illumining our hearts. That's how it's manifest to us. Which tells you that the world does not have this because they are darkened in their understanding. They do not see because they love the darkness rather than the light. And this is the problem of the world. They do not have Christ in them. Christ here makes all the wonderful logical connections needed. It's amazing how these passages about comfort bring it all together. And it's a little bit easier in one sense for you and for me because it's hindsight. It's all been fulfilled. But we need to remember that in many respects, new Christians have these same kinds of questions. They get it, but don't yet. Their maturity as spiritual individuals is in its infant stage, if you will. And as Christ guided his disciples and instructed them, so we ought to do the same. This is what we do with our children. We instruct them in things that are going to be very difficult for them to completely understand. But as they grow, as they become more adept, as they become closer to Christ, more and more they begin to understand these things, much like the disciples will. When all these things come to pass, oh, now I get it. You ever have one of those aha moments theologically? Oh, I get it now. I understand. That happened to his disciples. That's happened to us. Those who were in Christ, those things happen time and time again. That shows the gracious character of our Savior. He loves us. This is the love of God in us. He will be loved by his Father. Christ will love us and manifest himself to us. Well, this brings us to our third and final point, home with God. Look now at verse 23. Jesus answered him, that is Judas, the other Judas, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." The logical progression here is being reiterated by Jesus. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. That's almost identical to what we see in verse 15. It's kind of the reverse of what we see in verses 18 and 19. But the reality is, it works both ways. Those who love Christ will keep his commandments. Those who keep his commandments love Christ. For those of you that have had geometry and done proofs, that's one of those if and only if statements. It works both ways. If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. Now, there's no textual variant issue here. This is a future tense. He will keep my word. And remember, when we looked at verse 15, in Greek, the future can carry with it an imperative force to it. And we use this with our own kids. You will clean your room. That's not just saying something of a prediction of the future. That's a command. You know, when mom and dad says you will clean your room, you better clean your room. So it is here. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's more than just prediction. You claim to love Christ, keep his commandments. But notice again, Jesus continues here. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him. The Father will love him. What a tremendous comfort that truth is, that the Father loves you. The Father loves you with a love incorruptible. Our love for one another, let's be honest, our love can grow for one another, but it really does go in waves, doesn't it? It can grow, and it changes sometimes based on circumstances, but God's love never changes. In fact, this is a most ironic statement, but God's love for you never grows. His love is infinite. It is unchangeable, just as he is. The Father will love you. But not only will he love you, he'll come to you. He comes to you. He's not just out there somewhere, writing love letters, as it were. But he comes to you. How does the Father demonstrate his love? He comes to you. He's with you even now. He comes to you. It's not distance. It's not a long-distance relationship. Christ says, we will come to him, the one who loves me, the one who keeps my commandments, the Father and the Son. It's like what he said to Philip some time back. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Christ will dwell with you. The Father will dwell with you. This is not something distant. If you have Christ, you have the Father, you have the Spirit. He comes to you. Now think about that expression, that the Father has come to you, that the Son has come to you, that the Spirit has come to you. Now go back to verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. You're not orphans. You have the Father. You have the Son. You have the Spirit. But not only do they come to you. Notice what Jesus says. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The God of this universe makes his home with you. What is it that an orphan lacks? Oh, sure, you may say parents, and that's true. But he really has no home. Christ is countering the thoughts that frequently fall into our minds. Where is God? He's made his home with you. Christ has demonstrated the promise that he will not leave you as orphans, that the triune God has made his home with you. This is a fulfillment of the covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to Moses, to David, the promise of the new covenant. I will be your God and you will be my people. Christ as the tabernacle, the one who came and made his dwelling, pitched his tent, tabernacled with us. He lives with us. He makes our home one. You ever been homeless? I've known people who have been homeless, and the Lord saved them from a variety of different things. But because you are in Christ, because of your union with him, you're never homeless. God has made his home with you. This is also why the church, and even we as individuals, our bodies are called the temple of God. That is where God dwells with his people. He's not left us as orphans. He's made his home with us. But then the first half of verse 24. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Now here, Jesus is short and to the point. He's leaving it for everyone else to fill in the rest. We think about all the wonderful truths of the logical, comforting progression of those who love him and keep his commandments, and that the Father loves him and comes with the Son through the Spirit, makes his home with us. The negative of that For those who do not love God, they will not keep his commandments. And those who don't keep his commandments don't love him. This is the harsh reality. His commandments, the one not loving. Such an individual who does not love Christ does not keep his words. The words here, and it is plural here in the Greek at this point, is in context the same thing as the commandments. It cannot be otherwise. Those who profess love for Christ, I've got a question. Do you keep his words? If you do not, then you need to do one of two things. The first one's kind of harsh. Stop claiming love for him. But if you want the other choice, and I hope this is the case, repent. Turn from your sinful ways. Bow before the Savior, mourning and grieving over your sin and your past unwillingness to obey the commands of Christ. And he will forgive you. And he'll make his home with you. That's the beauty of the gospel. So obviously, of those two choices, I want the latter one for you. Repent. And for those of you who are in Christ and you fail to do day in and day out God's commands, you know what we need to do? We need to repent. Repentance is a daily thing on our part because we don't love Christ as we ought. And we manifest that we don't love Christ as we ought by not obeying his commands, by disobeying, failing to measure up. But all of us can have hope that if we repent and confess our sins, he is faithful and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a gracious God we serve. The end of verse 24 is a theme that we've seen before. The word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So in other words, I've been speaking about Christ's promises here. But you understand that it's not just Christ who promises. It's the Father who promises. All these things are true, not just merely because Jesus utters them, but because Jesus is uttering that which his Father told him. These promises of comfort are from your heavenly Father. He will not leave you as orphans. You have, think about this. It seems so obvious, but we get so comfortable, so familiar, that we don't always make the connection. God is our Father. If he's our Father, then it shows he has not left us as orphans. Doesn't that just seem so obvious? And how often do we miss that clear thing? He's not left you as orphans. You who are in Christ, you who live in obedience to him, you who have tasted the grace of Christ, can call God Father. And as such, you are not an orphan. Christ's words are true because they are the words that his Father gave him to speak. And every word that Christ has uttered has proven true. You're not orphans if you trust in Christ. No matter what happens here on this earth, you're not orphans. You have God as your Father and Christ Jesus as your elder brother. I hope and I pray that gives you a sense of comfort and peace, because that's what Jesus is trying to do. Give you that comfort and assurance of peace. Not just having knowledge of God, but understanding the love that comes from God. But more than that, how that love from God manifests itself in God Himself making His home with you. I would encourage you this Lord's Day, this Sabbath, as you reflect in your personal worship of our great God, consider, meditate, chew the cud, as it were, on the reality that God has made His home with you. Christ has not left us as orphans. He sent us the Spirit of truth. He demonstrated His enduring love for us and is dwelling with us. That's the hope of the gospel. No matter what happens, His home is with you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, how we do give You thanks for the promises that we see here in Your word. The promises that Jesus gives to His disciples, promises that apply to us. Christ has not left us as orphans. He has come to us. We have the love of You, O Father. You have made Your home with us. May that truth fill us with joy. May we never stop being filled with wonder and awe of Your love toward us through Christ and by the Spirit. Lord, bless us, not because we deserve it, but because You love us. Enable us more and more to live in accordance to the commands of Christ. We pray all this in His name. Amen.